All right, let's take the scripture and open to Galatians 2. Always a blessing to pray with you all. Last week, if you'll remember, we finished looking at verses 1 through 10, the council at Jerusalem. And Paul's main focus was on unity in the gospel. If you remember, the religionists, the scripture calls them the circumcision, they had come to Galatia attacking the truth that Paul had taught to the churches there. So Paul was teaching the churches at Galatia that you only had to believe in Christ to be born into the family of God. That was all that was required for salvation. When the religionists came, they made a claim that perhaps Paul didn't have a full understanding of the gospel. Yes, there is a belief in Christ, they would have said, that's necessary, but it must be paired with the religion that God gave in the Old Testament. And we may talk about this a little bit more in this message, and I know we just kind of dropped a little bit each time, so it may feel like there's a lot of repetition, but I think it's something that is important for us to get, and that is that Paul did not come along with a gospel that replaced the Old Testament law, or that knock the Old Testament law off of its high pedestal. What happened was Jesus came along and fulfilled the law. And so the gospel of all the apostles of Jesus Christ was a gospel that Christ had fulfilled the law of God. So anyways, when all this is going on, you look at chapter 2, verse 1, Paul makes this beeline to Jerusalem when he understands there's this problem. He takes Barnabas and Titus and he communicates with Peter, James, and John, who seem to be the pillars of the church there, in a private council. And just verify, Peter, James, and John, what gospel are you preaching? And they communicated it to him. Paul, what gospel are you preaching? He communicated it to them. And he said, they added nothing to me. While we were in conference, they added nothing to his message. They were in perfect and total agreement in the fact that we're saved by faith alone. There's no action required on the part of a man or a woman to receive salvation of God. All of our salvation, or rather, let me put it this way, God accepts sinners on the basis of Christ's obedience, not on the basis of our obedience. If you talk to any religionist who thinks that, well, we have to add something to the gospel, generally they can't tell you how much of a work, and there's always, it's such a mess. You know, it's so far away from the teaching of the apostles to add something to faith. Person is saved because God accepted the obedience of Christ as an atonement for the sins of sinners. And when a sinner trusts in Christ, Christ makes them right with God, and God accepts them in Christ. That's it. That is not to say that the moral law doesn't play a part in the life of a New Testament believer. It absolutely does. You know, sometimes going through Galatians, I talked to my wife after last Wednesday night. She said, you went really hard on the faith alone, and I want to, and I should, but I don't ever want to give the impression that the moral law doesn't play a role in the life of a believer or in our sanctification. There are 1,050 commandments in the New Testament that are given to the church. 1,050. So the difference between Paul's teaching and the religionist teaching is that Paul taught a New Testament believer should have no basis for obedience other than thankfulness for the grace of God purchased by Jesus Christ. So if we ever get the idea or give the impression that our works merit some sort of favor before God, we are giving, I want to be careful how I say this, but we are tainting the gospel. If we ever give the impression that our labors or our works earn some sort of merit or favor before God, we are tainting the truth of the gospel. All of our obedience should have no basis other than thankfulness that Christ paid it all. And I appreciate what you said, brother. That fits right in with what Paul's communicating in Galatians. Now, I love messages like last week's, unity in the gospel. Paul gets there, he talks to the apostles, they talk to him, and they find out they're in complete agreement. Oh, if all of our meetings were like that, but they're not. And that's what Paul gets into in this next bit. Now, I wanted to go through verse 11 through 16 tonight, but we're only going to get 11, 12, and 13. This text is not about unity in the gospel. Here's the title of tonight's message: Defending the Faith by Resisting the Unfaithful. Defending the Faith by Resisting the Unfaithful. And I really want us to get Paul's heart in this, that Paul's heart was for his Christian brothers, but it was more for God and for the gospel than it was any person. And we'll see that's important. That's what true friendship is when we commit ourselves first to God, first to the gospel, and then God gives us to people to serve and to bless them. But verse 11 says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation." There's a lot happening in these verses, and I thought, well, we'll get to 16 easy. And by the time I got through verse 13, I had 3.5 pages, and I said, we better just quit right there. In verse 11, Paul says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch," and that's a significant transition here. He says, yeah, we had perfect unity. Even in the stuff they said, hey, don't forget about the poor. He said, I was already on board with that. But when Peter came to Antioch, he says, I had to confront him. And when the gospel is tainted, there's only one appropriate response. And it's confrontation. Swift, immediate, severe confrontation. Because things that alter the gospel should not be taken lightly. And we'll deal with this more, I think, next week. Some of the issue about eating with someone, you fellowship with this person, but you won't fellowship with that person, we'd say, is that really a gospel issue? I think a lot of things could be a gospel issue when religion and idolatry enter in. And that's what Peter's dealing with here, with false religionists. And that backstory is important. But, you know, we looked at a lot of silly examples last week. Churches split over how to set the piano bench when no one's sitting at it. And someone bringing deviled eggs to a potluck and those types of things that disrupt unity in a church. And those things are silly. We're right to mock that idea that someone would let non-gospel related issues divide believers in the gospel. That's a silly thing. And those things should be taken lightly. But whenever something comes along that would damage the gospel, that should never be taken lightly. It should be looked at and dealt with quickly and severely. It's very important. Verse 11, Paul says he confronted Peter. And some commentators that I read said this was not the Peter who was serving at the church in Jerusalem. This was not the apostle of Jesus Christ. I totally disagree with that. Just because of the context here, Paul's already mentioned Cephas, James, and John. And he says, but when Peter was come, and he doesn't give us any indication that it was a different Peter. I believe this was the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were other men named Peter at the time in the church. We read about them in historical, extra-biblical documents. But this, I believe, is plainly Peter the apostle. One of the reasons, too, is because, as we'll see, because of his influence in the church, he led other people astray. And so I believe he was the influential Peter the apostle. And Paul just continues to make the point, it doesn't matter who it is. You don't mess with the gospel. It doesn't matter if it's me who got my education, you know, in the wilderness. It doesn't matter if it was Peter who got his education with Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry and saw the miracles. It doesn't matter if it's an angel of light. It doesn't matter who it is. If they mess with the gospel, they should be dealt with and confronted. So let's look at verse 12 and 13, because there's a lot of people here, and it's really, really wordy. And so what I want to do is look at the different characters who are mentioned here and do some character sketches on each one. So if you're in the habit of taking notes, you can write down these different names and people groups. And we'll say just a few words about each one. The first is James. And James, this James, the brother of John, who's a disciple of the Lord. And some people believe that James had begun teaching a works doctrine. And so that's why Paul says when these people came from James, they began to influence Peter and the Jews in the church this one direction. I don't know that that was the case, because as we see, Peter, James, and John were in agreement on the gospel, and Paul doesn't say anything like that. Here's what I think. I think that these religionists were name droppers. You remember what they did when they got to Galatia? They said, oh yeah, you got the gospel from Paul. Well, we just came from Peter, James, and John. You know, and maybe you don't, maybe you haven't heard, but this is how, you know, Christianity is supposed to be. And so they appeared to be something. They appeared to have influence because of their connections in the church. And so it's very possible they did the same thing when they came from James. Now, these people, we'll talk about them in a bit, but what we see in the scripture is they played both sides against the middle. And they would use any kind of chink in the armor. They would just try to get a toehold, just try to get their foot in the door any way that they could and pervert the teaching of the gospel. And they would use other believers to spread their deception. They would use the names of other believers, and that's very, very wicked. Okay? That's the next people group. We read about them in verse 12. Certain people who came from James. Another way that they're referred to is the end of verse 12. Them which were of the circumcision. That's how we know we're dealing with the same people here. And according to the end of verse 12, that's what they were. Them of the circumcision. Jewish religionists. They'd come from the presence of James. They made truth claims. They tried to appear to be something that they were not and use influence in order to deceive people. And here's where they came. Or here's what they did. Paul doesn't claim that James had altered his teaching. But people came and they influenced Peter in two areas. Go to Colossians 2, if you would. They began to influence Peter in his diet and in his fellowship. So it had to do with eating, and it had to do with the people with whom he fellowshipped. The Jews had a claim that there was something special or elite about them because the law of God laid claim on every area of their living. And that included dietary habits, that included methods of washing and cleanliness. And it started when you were 8 days old with the circumcision if you were a male. And they made this claim that the Gentiles who had professed faith in Christ were to be accepted. But the Jews who had professed faith in Christ and kept the Mosaic law were more worthy of close fellowship. They were more worthy of close association. Paul deals with the same kind of mindset in Colossians 2, verse 13. And really, all of Colossians 2 kind of deals with this, but look at verse 13, just a few verses here. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in these areas, in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holiday, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. And I would encourage you to read the rest of that chapter because it's very, very descriptive and helpful for a New Testament believer, where Paul says, these areas, no man can have any power over you. And he says in another place, they're going to come forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from certain meats, which God says are just fine. And a lot of people would say, you know, this isn't a gospel issue. With whom you fellowship, you know, with whom you accept into the church, and that really is a gospel issue. It really is. If we would say someone who comes in and puts their faith in Christ, I mean, they trust in Christ and they're born again by the blood of Christ, and we would say, now here's a standard of living to which you must attain for us to accept you. Now, there's a real problem with that. There's a real problem with that. To give the impression that there's something more. Especially when we come to certain meats, certain drinks, certain holidays, certain new moons, certain Sabbaths that are neither required nor encouraged by God. And we should never give the impression they are. You say, what about church discipline? Well, all those things are important. Those things are dealt with in the New Testament. Yes?
That's Colossians 2, right?
Colossians 2.
Okay.
Yep, 13 through 16. Paul is telling us that we don't put, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but we don't lay burdens onto people to bear. And Peter, you know, he was carried away in this dissimulation. That word just means hypocrisy. And Paul points out Peter's hypocrisy. He says, you don't do these things, and yet you give the impression that the Gentile believers have to. Let's go on. Third person here, Peter. Peter's the guy who should have known better. But listen, honestly, it's not possible to be right all the time.
Right.
And Paul never claims that Peter was being, you know, purposefully malicious. It's not like Peter's going out of his way to distort the truth of the gospel. It's possible he didn't even realize what was happening. But Paul, from the outside looking in, recognized that damage was being done to the truth of the gospel. Peter had one subtle shift that we know of, and that is he was ensnared by a fear of man. His focus got off of fear of God, and he began to fear men, and that's the one subtle shift, and it actually created a big schism in the church. To explain what happened, let's go to Acts 11. The whole story is in Acts chapter 10, from verse 1 through the end, and you can take that as your homework for this week. But Peter gives his testimony about it in Acts 11 and the first 18 verses. And this is where this idea of things that are clean and things that are unclean really start to fit in and help us to see some truth, I think. But God gives a vision of Peter about a sheet let down from heaven. And the sheet is full of all manner of four-footed beasts that were before unclean. And God tells Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter, as is his habit, as many of us, says, no, Lord, what are you thinking, God? You know, he says, I've never eaten things that were unclean. I follow your commands, right? And that's what he tells the Lord. And the Lord says, no, I told you to rise, kill, and eat. But what's happening here is that Peter is thinking, What we read about all through the Old Testament. If you eat this, it's unclean. And if you eat it, you'll be unclean. And look at the Gentiles. They eat it, and they're unclean. And if I don't eat it, well, then I will be clean. And so there's the idea of clean and unclean animals. And Peter recognized that those different animals that were forbidden in the Old Testament, they were unclean. Look at verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Now here's those same people. And they said, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, that's Cornelius and his Italian band. He says, you went into those men and you ate with them. Eat with them. In other words, you fellowship with these people who don't keep our laws. They don't live the way that we live. And so they, the Bible says they contended with him. Look at this. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. The voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times. And so Peter's admitting a little bit that he's a little stubborn here. And all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. So understand, he's going to tell him words whereby he can be saved. Those words are the gospel, the good news that Christ accepts sinners on the basis of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. And Peter, as he is preaching the gospel to these hungry Gentiles who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, they believe in the words. And look at what happens. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? They heard these things. They held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. It's a beautiful thing.
Amen.
But in verse 8, Peter calls these animals common and unclean. And those are interesting words. They're key to understanding this transaction. Certain animals were clean. Certain animals were unclean. And that was symbolic of law keepers in the minds of Old Testament Jews. They said, those who keep the law are clean. Those who do not keep the law are unclean. Those who submitted themselves to God's law are clean. Those who fail to maintain the Old Testament washings, the Old Testament Sabbaths, the Old Testament dietary laws, they were unclean. And I wonder if it ever comes into our mind that someone who looks different from us, talks different from us, smells different, eats different, is different from us, but they have the same faith. Do we ever think of them as less? It's not hard to do. It isn't hard to do. So let's move on. Number four, Gentiles. The Gentiles who are mentioned, you go back to Galatians 2, they're mentioned in verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he, that's Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. The Gentiles were those who were unclean in the eyes of the Jews. They were saved from idolatry. They had been fornicators. They had been blasphemers. They had been abusers of themselves with mankind. And you know, now they act, they have such gall, now they act as though they have a perfect union with God simply because they professed faith in Christ. And they've never once made a trip to the temple. They've never once made a sacrifice for their sin. They don't keep the dietary laws that God commanded, all those types of things. And so the Jews would say, they were bothered by this, the religionists, I should say, how dare these Gentiles claim to have received something so easily? We've worked for it our whole lives. And they claim that they have it just in Christ. Of course they claim that. We claim the same thing. Number five here, the other Jews. These were Jews, and we read about them in verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. These are Jews, they made a profession of faith in Christ, they belonged to the church, they liked, though, the message of the religionists, because their culture was already one where we only eat kosher things anyways. It's not a big deal. We only eat kosher stuff. We already take Saturdays off. This thing's kind of built into our cultural DNA. So along come the religionists who say, you have a special favor with God because of your law keeping that resonated with them. And what you see in the church is people start to take sides. And this is what happens when we lose our focus on the gospel. When we get knocked off of the gospel, we begin to take sides on things. Instead of saying, you know, the hand is just as important as the leg, and the leg is just as important as the ear, and all of the members of the body are put here by God and are equally necessary and essential and important to proper operation, the church started to segregate. People would just fellowship with other people that they were more comfortable with. I'm more comfortable with this person. I'm more comfortable with that person. They're a little bit more of my stripe, maybe culturally, but for sure, you know, religiously speaking, you know, our opinions about you know, what God likes and what God doesn't like. Away from the gospel, these opinions of men start to infiltrate the church and segregate the church. And on the surface, it may look just like some sort of racism. And that's a lot of times how this text is preached. But it's a faith issue. It's not a race issue. It's a faith issue. The Jews and the Gentiles splitting up. And look at Peter. Before this, he sat and ate with the Gentiles. Before this, to Peter, the Gentiles were equal in Christ, and there was no need for them to keep the dietary laws. But his decision to play favorites and alter his fellowship practices wasn't a small shift. He created an unnecessary rift in the church between Jewish and Gentile believers who had equal standing before God. And so look, it is possible to cause unnecessary rifts in a church on non-gospel related issues. It's possible. We ought to stand guard. All right, last person mentioned here is Barnabas. And Paul's mentioning of Barnabas is really, really key. Barnabas is the most open and accepting of all the disciples. And that's what we've seen about Barnabas in our Sunday morning services going through Acts. And we see that about Barnabas. Whenever somebody was needing to be brought to the church, when they said, I just need someone to believe in me. I just need someone to be a unifier and help me get things right with the body of Christ. Who was it that was bringing those people and making the connections and bringing unity? Who was it? It was always Barnabas. And Paul says, even Barnabas was carried away. He got caught up in this. In his heart and in his mind, he got caught up in this. Well, yeah, I'm a Jew. This is kind of a good thing for me. This is kind of a good deal for me. And he's caught up in the dissimulation. And I think this should remind us that there is a little bit of Phariseeism in every person. It's there. In the right circumstance, in the right place, the devil, if we are not on guard as friends, the devil can turn us against our dearest brothers and dearest sisters in Christ.
That's right.
So we have to be very careful. Go to Proverbs 27. Because this doesn't mean Barnabas left the church. And honestly, I'm of the opinion that Paul, the one who brings the open rebuke, the one who comes and withstands Peter to the face, Paul is not the divider here. Paul is, in fact, the unifier. Look,
the church is dividing over a non-gospel related issue. Well, they're dividing because the gospel is having damage done to it, but it's an unnecessary division because the gospel has been forgotten and the opinions of men have been put up in its place. And when Paul is coming to rebuke Peter, he's actually the unifier. I'm of the opinion it had the intended effect. I don't think that Peter or Barnabas were throwaway. I don't think that any of these Jewish or Gentile believers were throwaway. I think Paul went there and rebuked him to his face, and it had the desired effect. And if you don't believe me, read 1st and 2nd Peter sometime, which Peter wrote at the end of his life, and see that God did use him. And God continued to use Barnabas. But look at Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful, or verse 5, they have open rebuke, better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You know, Paul would have seen the sin of the church, just said, well, I hope they get that worked out. You know, I'll put it in my prayer letter, and I'll, you know, I'll call a few of my preacher friends, and we'll talk about their church and pray together about their church. You know, what good would that have done? You know, I'm not saying it's wrong to pray. Paul was obedient to this proverb. He said, I'm going to go and I'm going to rebuke him to his face. I want to highlight just a few things from this that might be a blessing to you. Paul never calls Peter's behavior sinful. He says he was not upright according to the truth of the gospel. Not expedient, I think, is what he's saying. We'll talk about that next week. But I want to call to your mind how blessed it is to have received some uncomfortable truth.
That's right.
From the lips of a friend. And understand that Paul, when he went to Peter, was not because he was mad at him. And it wasn't because he hated him. And it wasn't because he wanted to push him away. It was because he wanted to draw him back. These faithful wounds from Paul were a blessing. I wonder if you can remember a time that you were rebuked by a faithful friend. And can't you thank God for that? I have men in my life who sat me down at different times and said, Matt, I've observed this, this, and this in your life. And generally, the list could be much longer than they make it, and I'm thankful for that. But they've come to me, and they've rebuked me. Has that happened to you? Those are faithful, faithful wounds. Benjamin Franklin said, critics are our friends. They show us our faults. And it really is a wonderful thing when someone loves God enough, or when someone loves you enough, to come to you with a valid and sincere criticism. And look, I know sometimes the criticism is false. I know sometimes the criticism might be valid, but it comes to you roundabout and you find out that someone was telling someone else about your very valid criticism. And sometimes it's warranted, sometimes it's false, whatever. But I think we should be open and thankful for the brothers and sisters in our lives who write notes, who call us, or even speak to our own face about our shortcomings. Criticism is always tough to accept. But when it's received with humility, and when it's received with a desire to improve our character, it can be very helpful. Only a fool doesn't profit when he's rebuked for his mistakes. Get that? Only a fool does not profit when he is rebuked for his mistakes. And when we're criticized, ask yourself whether the criticism contains any truth. If it does, learn from it. And even when it's not given, you know, in the best spirit. Let me give you four helpful steps to deal with criticism. If you're taking notes, write these down quickly. And I think these will help you. Number one, commit the matter instantly to God. And as you're doing that, just ask the Lord to remove any resentment, any anger that might swell. I don't know about you, but that's generally my first response. So this is, I'd like to talk to you about something. I say, buddy, I'd like to talk to you about something. You know, hey, I've seen some things in your children. Yeah, I bet I've seen something in your kids. You know, those types of things instantly come up. commit it to the Lord. Ask him, help me with any resentment. Help me to look at it without counter-criticism and teach me the right lesson from this. Because there is a lesson. Number two, remember that we're all great sinners. So the guy who's criticizing you really doesn't know how bad you are. That'll help you. If he knew how bad we were, he may have just given up hope. And I tried to help you. Number three, if they're right, humbly and frankly confess it to God and to them. If they're right, humbly, frankly confess it to God and to them, and also to anyone you may have injured. Be willing to do that. Be humble enough to do that. Just this week, I wrote a letter to a man, and it wasn't preparing for this message. It was something else I was doing, but the Lord brought to my mind someone who, years ago, maybe 10 years ago, I said unkind and cruel things to him, and we're far removed from each other now, but it was a heated debate about something that, you know, I've cooled my tempers on it now. And I looked at it and I said, I can't believe I treated a brother in Christ that way. And the Holy Spirit brought it to my heart. So I wrote him a note and asked him for his forgiveness, and he graciously gave it. Number four, be willing to learn once more that you're not perfect. Be willing to learn that again. I'm not perfect. I need God's grace. I need his wisdom. I need his guidance every single day. Look, even Peter fell in this area. You know, God still used him. He went on to become the first pope. I'm just kidding. I mean, God still used this man, didn't he? Failures aren't final with God. So when we're criticized, accept what's true. Act on it. And become a stronger person by it. He who profits from rebuke is wise. Let me give you one more thought. I wonder if there's someone maybe that you need to confront. I've talked about this as us, you know, in the position of Peter being confronted. And I think we've probably all been there. I hope we have. I hope we have good and faithful friends. But I wonder if there's someone that you need to confront. And you need wisdom and you need grace on how to do that. But to be a faithful friend, you need to learn to both take and give wounds properly. And remember, the surgeon doesn't cut the wound larger than it needs to be. But he still cuts. He cuts so that he can heal. Perhaps you need to write a note, make a call, or have a face-to-face visit with someone who's wronged you or someone who's not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Enter into it prayerfully. Don't avoid it. Do it. It must be done. Here's a tip. Don't write or say anything that you won't sign your name to. Put your name to it. Put your face to it. Put your reputation to it. Commit to the truth. If it needs to be done, do it, and do it boldly. There was one pastor, he would get notes all the time, sometimes criticism, sometimes gracious, but this one man had a tendency to write him critical notes and wouldn't sign his name. We have a dear lady who calls here. She's not a member of the church, but she calls here often, and she has really nice things to say that I would never let my children listen to, and we just delete, you know, that type of thing happens. But he would get these all the time, and the guy would never sign his name to it. One day he went to his office, there was a note on his desk, and it just said in all capital letters, F O-O-L with an exclamation point. Fool! He put it on the pastor's desk. At that point, personally, this is me, I would think, why are you still going to the church? I mean, if the guy is that bad, certainly there's other churches you could go to. But the pastor, he was pretty wise, and he went to the pulpit, and he said, friends, I've gotten a lot of letters in the past with a message on it, and no one signed their name. He said, this is the first time that I can think of that someone failed to write a message and just signed their name to the note. And just wise and gracious, you know, but, you know, commit to it. Because sometimes it has to be done. You know? And, I mean, seriously, none of us are beyond this. That's why we need us. Amen. Your pastor needs you. You smell something funny in the music, in the messages. If it doesn't seem right, can I talk to you, you know? Entreat the elder as a father, I believe the scripture says, but still, it's confrontational.
It has to happen.
So make sure your heart's clear before men. If there's somebody you've wronged or someone you need to approach, do that. Is your heart right with God? Are you walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel? Do you treat fellow believers differently based on some man-made ordinance? God help us to never do that. Never give the impression God accepts us more than another believer because of a lifestyle habit regarding food, drink, holidays, rest days, those types of things. And let's confront others who do give that impression. Are there any questions or comments? I know we didn't cover much ground, but there's a lot here. I think that's everything. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for loving us and for your goodness towards us. We thank you for what Christ has done in making us accepted in the beloved, and that you have accepted us in spite of our faults, in spite of our failures. You accept us because our debt was paid by Christ. And Lord, as we have failed to get this message to the world, there's such an assumption that being a Christian just means living a certain way. Being a Christian means doing certain things at certain times rather than trusting in a suffering, saving God. Rather than believing in a risen Messiah. Father, I pray that you would forgive us. We have allowed that misconception to go on unchallenged. Lord, help us to make a difference in the world, to help people see there is nothing they need to do. No lifestyle to which they must commit, only a Savior in which to trust. Father, help us to communicate that. Make us bold to communicate that. And we'll thank you. We thank you now as we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you, church. You are dismissed.